Good morning. Now, some time back, I started on a series to preach through the Romans chapter 12. And it has been quite a while, and now I find myself at the end of Romans chapter 12. Now, this chapter is full of practical teachings on ways to live as believers of Christ. So the last few verses teach us how to live in a world that is hostile to Christianity. A world that is hostile to true believers of Christ. Hostile to the worshippers of the Creator God. Now I've broken up the last five verses of this chapter into two main points, with verses 17 and 18 referring to the peace of a Christian, and the rest of the chapter referring to the wrath of a Christian. So let us first consider the peace of a Christian living in a hostile world. Now, when we look at the world around us, we can see that this world that we live in is hostile to its creator. It is a world that denies its creator, choosing to believe that the world, the whole universe, was created as the result of a big explosion, the so-called Big Bang Theory. It was claimed that this theory was proven correct by science. Now, when had science or anyone ever observed that life was created through an explosion? The world uses words that cause ambiguity in our human minds and stated them as a matter of fact. Now, I read this statement to the science publication named The Atlantic, and I quote, "When a star explodes in a supernova, hurling pieces of itself into the cosmos, it seeds new stars and new worlds with raw materials required for life." End quote. Do you see the words used in this short sentence? Phrases like hurling pieces of itself and it seeds new stars and new worlds. These phrases try to personify the star as if it were alive. And in its dying act, it tried to preserve itself by seeding its materials to create new life. We all know that the star had not been alive a single day of its existence. If it did not have life, how can it create life? We really cannot expect a rock, no matter how big, to suddenly come to life, can we? This is just an example that shows us that this world that we live in is one that denies its own creator. And it will go all out to be hostile to claims that they were created by God. What this implies is that it would be hostile to those that worship and follow the Creator God. Jesus in John chapter 15 verse 18 warned his disciples that if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If the world hates God and hates Jesus, it is only right and proper for us, the servants and followers of Christ, to be hated by the world. So what this means is that we need to expect the world to treat us unfairly, to persecute us, and to express their hatred and anger towards God on us. We need to expect wrong and harm to be done to us in the name of God. So how do we react when we are wrong and when we are harmed? Paul in verse 17 to says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." When the world acts hostile to us, Paul teaches us not to react to these hostile acts with hostile acts. Human pride and logic tells us that we must fight for our own rights and to retaliate when someone tries to attack us. This is emphasized by the saying, "Don't get mad, get even." We want to give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is a direct quote from Exodus chapter 20, verses 23 to 25. It is in our Bible, so it must be the right thing for us to do, isn't it? But is it really the right thing for us to do? In the context of Exodus, the first verse of chapter 21 reads, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them." This was God speaking to Moses, instructing him on how to be a judge among his newly created nation of the Jews. God was setting his laws and he was teaching Moses how to be a godly judge. It is not for us to take this teaching to be our own judge and executor. So we cannot claim that God says an eye for an eye. So if someone hurts me, I would return the same hurt to that person because God taught it. This commandment was to teach the judge to know how to moderate punishment for crimes. The punishment must fit the crime. No matter who the person is, a criminal cannot escape punishment. And no matter how small the crime is, one must not be punished more than what the crime merits. So this in fact takes the punishment of crimes out of the realm of personal vengeance. God did not teach us to be our own judge and executor. So we cannot exact our own punishment for crimes against us. Even secular laws do not allow us to take justice in our own hands, much less the perfect law of God. Now we do have this tendency to take scriptures out of context and to interpret it the way we want it to. We are not the only ones guilty of this. The Jews at the time of Jesus also were guilty of this, which is why Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 verses 38 to 41, which reads, "Ye have heard that it had been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the others also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Amen. Now this was part of what Jesus taught at the Sermon on the Mount. He told the listeners that what they know about justice as taught in the book of Exodus was not wrong, but it was practiced wrongly. Humans throughout history had taken this phrase, an eye for an eye, to extremes in the name of justice. Now, even if we ignore all the wars and conflicts that were started as retaliation in the name of justice because they are out of our area of influence, we look at children and we can see how a schoolyard fight could have started. Someone could have said an unkind word to another and it was replied with another unkind word. So this unkind word exchange and they could escalate and end up being an exchange of punches. These things happen. And they happen in the name of our own sense of justice. An eye for an eye. But the truth is that it is just an excuse for us to justify our own desire for vengeance. So Jesus taught us not to do this. He said in verse 39, if someone slaps your right cheek, offer your left cheek to be slapped. In verse 40, he says, if someone sues you to take your coat, offer him your cloak also. Verse 41, Jesus says that if someone compels you to go a mile, go an extra mile with him. Now Jesus in this verse was referring to the Roman law where Roman soldiers could compel or requisite the services of any non-Roman citizens to carry their load for a mile. Now the Roman Empire, they built a huge network of roads. The reason behind that was so that their troops can be mobilized and deployed quickly from one city to another. Now when these troops move, they carry with them all their soldiering gear and their provisions. So their load is by no means light. They had too much information, and with such a heavy load, you can imagine that they would not be traveling very, very fast. And if the people that they meet on the road, that they can compel to carry their load, would most likely be people who are traveling in the opposite direction. So do you see how inconvenient and frustrating it would be to be compelled by the soldiers to travel back to where you were coming from, and on top of that, carry the soldier's load plus whatever you were carrying at the same time? And Jesus taught his disciples to go the extra mile, not to do just what was required, but to go the extra mile. Yes, the idiom to go the extra mile came from this teaching of Jesus. He taught us to go the extra mile, and not just to do it because he commanded it, but to do it with joy in our hearts, knowing that he is pleased with our obedience. So he doesn't want his followers to return evil for evil. The examples here makes it very clear that how we must behave when evil is being done unto us. Jesus himself did not just simply tell us what to do. He practiced it, and he showed us by example how one should behave when evil is done to us. Luke chapter 22 verse 36 onwards described how Jesus was mocked by those who arrested him, by the chief priests and by the scribes. Now he did not at any time retaliate to return evil for the things that were done to him. He, being a God, could have easily broken free from the bonds and called down fire and brimstone on those blasphemous people. But he did not do that. Even on the record on the cross when he was crucified, showed us that he even prayed for his enemies. The first part of Luke chapter 23 verse 36-34 reads, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He prayed to God the Father to forgive the ones who hated him so much that they would do anything and everything they could to have him crucified by the Romans. Paul, who reiterated this command in Romans chapter 12 verse 17, also lived according to what he preached. It was recorded in Acts chapter 14 verses 19 and 20. And I read, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Paul was stoned almost to death. Those who stoned him thought he was dead and threw him out of the city. He got up, dusted himself, and the next day left the city and went on his own way as if nothing had happened. Now, if this had happened to any of us here, the end of verse 20 would have probably read, "And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to the governor and had all those malefactors thrown into prison for attempted murder." Isn't this how we would have reacted? This is how the world taught us to react. But it is not what Christ would have wanted. He did not want us to return evil for evil. Now, as we move on to the end of verse 17, we read a curious verse, a curious phrase. Now, Paul, after telling us not to return evil for evil, he said, provide things honest in the sight of men. So what did he mean? Various different English translations all translated this phrase differently. The ESV translated it as, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. The NIV reads, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. While the NASB reads, respect what is right in the sight of all people. The differences shows us how difficult in translating this phrase from the Greek language. When we read the KJV, it seems to suggest that we need to be honest in all our business dealings with all people. Now, R.C. Sproul preferred the NIV translation of be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, because this phrasing makes this teaching to have a broader scope than just restricted to work or business ethics. He loosely paraphrased it as Paul saying, act with integrity in the sight of all men. Let your honesty be a model to the world. Now, this should be the right interpretation, because if we look at the context of the preceding phrase, Paul was teaching about how to behave when the world is hostile to us. So it would make sense that he would teach us to be the model of righteousness for the world. There will never be any justification for us to do evil to anyone. We have no right to do wrong, but we are obligated to do right, which is what Paul is saying here. To do right, or to do what is honorable before men, even when we are being harmed, so that our behavior will show that Christ lives in us. Our lives is to be lived as a testimony for Christ, living with patience of Christ, enduring the harm that the world does to us, not just enduring with gritted teeth, but at the same time, doing good before all men as a testimony for Christ. Now, this is by no means an easy task, because we must first put away our old man, the old sinful and worldly man, before we can even do the first task of not retaliating when evil is done to us. Only after we have accomplished restraining this retaliatory nature of ours can we begin to do the second part of verse 17, to do right before all men. So we must start with small steps, trust in the Spirit to lead us, to strengthen us, to do what Christ has taught us. Paul then teaches us to live in peace with all men in verse 18. It is impossible to live in peace with all men. We will never be able to do that. Even Jesus, the perfect man, the Prince of Peace, could not live peaceably with all men. There were always hostile people around him during his ministry. He was falsely accused of blasphemy, and he was killed on the cross by his enemies. That is why Paul added the clause, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. So what this means is that whatever's in your ability to do, to live peaceably with all men, do it. Now, faced with the fact that we are living in a world that is hostile to Christians, when we endeavor to live a life that is pleasing to God, we will face hostility. We will know that it is impossible to live peaceably with all men, since they will find fault with us for our beliefs in Christ. But what we must know is this. It is one thing that we give offense to another, but another thing, if another person takes offense at what we do. Now, there is a subtle difference here, but it is an important difference. We do not go out of our way to offend another person. But if we live our life as a God-fearing Christian, we will inevitably cause some stubborn unbelievers to find offense with us. We do not want to give offense to others, but we cannot be so afraid of giving offense to others by our obedience to God that we become paralyzed and frightened into disobeying God for fear of giving offense to others. We do what we must to obey God, and we can be pleased with ourselves when a non-believer finds offense with us for our obedience to God. But we must not go out of our way to create conflict and to create offense with the world. Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So what we need to do as we live in this hostile world is to be kind and forgiving to those around us. We must not take vengeance into our own hands, as verse 17 taught us. We must proactively seek to be kind to one another and to forgive one another. Now, why do I say that we must proactively seek to do these things? This is because that was the way God had sought to forgive us. God has sent His Son, Jesus, to die for the world, for the sins of the world, way before any of us here had sought His forgiveness. God proactively sent His Son before we were born to redeem us from our sins, to forgive us of the sins that we would commit against Him. So in this way, God had proactively reached out to us to forgive us before we even sin against Him. So what we must do is that we must proactively reach out our forgiving hands to those who had sinned against us, to those who caused us harm. So is being kind and forgiving the only way we can live peaceably with all, with the world? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, in one of the Beatitudes that Jesus taught, it was said that, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Peacemakers will be known as the children of God. Now, Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines peacemakers as people who make peace, especially by reconciling parties at variance. Does this definition remind you of someone? Jesus, the greatest peacemaker the world has known, the Prince of Peace. He is the only one that had reconciled fallen and sinful men to the holy and just God. We, as followers of Christ, we need to follow the footsteps of Christ to become peacemakers, to show our credentials as children of God. We need to be peacemakers to bring peace to people who are at odds with each other. And more importantly, with the power of the gospel, we can be peacemakers between man and Jesus, to bring man into the saving knowledge and grace of our Lord. Now, the word peace in our present day context is a state that is free of trouble and disturbance. Now, in biblical times, the word peace in Hebrew, shalom, and in Greek, irene, they were frequently used to wish one another well. So it did not mean only an absence of trouble. It carried with it a sense of wishing for them a presence of all things good. So with this in mind, the role of a peacemaker would not just be to remove trouble between parties who are at odds, but it would also to bring good and harmony into this relationship. Thus we see, to live peaceably with men, we must not only be kind and forgiving towards one another, but we must also be peacemaker to bring peace and harmony among men. And the most important job of as a Christian peacemaker would be to reconcile men to Jesus with the power of the gospel. So now we know the peace of a Christian, to not return evil for evil and to live peaceably with all men. How can we vent our wrath that builds up in us, in our hearts, when harm is done to us? How do we control this anger or to release this wrath? If you have read verses 19 to 21, you would realize that there is no such things as the wrath of a Christian. The wrath of a Christian is a misnomer, because a Christian has no wrath. What this means is that it's not that Christians are not supposed to feel anger, but we are not allowed to let this anger be exercised as wrath to avenge ourselves. This wrath and anger must be surrendered to God. Let us say that if someone accuses you of a crime and that you did not do, and you are being brought to court, you pleaded innocence, and after due process of the trial, the judge found that you were innocent and had you acquitted. Now you would have been vindicated, but you are not avenged because your accuser had not been punished for the false accusation. If the court, in addition to declaring your innocence, also punish the accuser, that would be vengeance, and you would have had your revenge. Now what Paul is saying here is that vengeance is legitimate, but we are not allowed to be our own avenger. As we submit to a secular court's judgment, we must also submit to God's judgment. It is clearly stated in verse 19 that God claims ownership of all vengeance. The phrase, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," is a quote taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. It is a phrase taken from the Song of Moses, which was written in the last days of his life, a song that emphasizes God's faithfulness to his people. God is faithful, and he will do what he had promised. If he says vengeance is his, then why are we trying to take vengeance into our own hands? Do we think that with our own power we can do better than God? Do we think that the vengeance that we mete out with our own hands would be better than the vengeance God would mete out? Or did we think that God would be merciful to the offender and not mete out the right judgment to them? When we take vengeance into our own hands, we are in effect telling God, "God, I don't trust you to do right by me. I don't trust you to find vengeance for me. I want my vengeance now. I want to see them suffer on my own hands." No, we must not fall into this trap of selfish thinking, thinking that we must protect our own rights because no one else has our best interests at heart. No, God has our best interests in his heart. So when he says vengeance is his, trust him to fulfill it. Even if we think that he did not fulfill it, we must know and we trust that he is right, because there are many times when we perceive harm to ourselves when there is None. We might take offense with someone over some misunderstanding, and when we take vengeance into our own hands, that misunderstanding gets blown out of proportion and ends up becoming something that is irreparable. So we must not take vengeance into our own hands, but to be patient and let God fulfill His promise. So, if we are not allowed to take vengeance into our own hands, what are we supposed to do? Verse 20 tells us that we are to feed our enemies if they are hungry, and to give them drinks if they are thirsty. What this means is that we are to do good to our enemies. Not only are we not allowed to retaliate against them, we are also to do good to them. We are not just to wish them shalom, but we are to provide for them shalom. Shalom is not just the absence of trouble, but the presence of all good things. Verse 20 is a quote that is taken directly from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. The first part of the verse is very clear, that we must do what is of the best interest and needful for our enemies. If they are hungry, we don't just give them a biscuit and a cup of water. We are to feed them to satiate their hunger. We are to do good to them, not a token of good. So obviously, when Paul was quoting Proverbs, he did not mean to restrict our goodwill to our enemies with just food and drinks. So in the spirit of giving, it would mean all acts of kindness. We would need to do whatever is in our ability to help our enemies and not to harm them. That is the teaching from the prophets of the Old Testament, and that is the teaching from Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." As his followers, we are duty bound to obey his commandments. And he said, "Love your enemies." Now, as we moved on to the second part of verse 20, we come to another strange phrase, the strange reason for doing good to our enemies. It reads, "For in so doing, ye shall heap coals of fire on his head." In doing good to our enemies, we are heaping coals of fire on their head. How are we supposed to interpret this phrase? Now, we know, obviously, that this phrase cannot be taken literally, because if we are supposed to do good to our enemies, putting coals of fire on their head would not be good for them. So this coals of fire must be a metaphor, a symbolism. So one school of thought interpreted it as divine punishment, divine vengeance. Since the preceding verse talks about vengeance belonging to God, so this verse would mean that by doing good to our enemies, we would be calling divine vengeance upon them. Can you imagine this? While we are giving a plate of hot food to our enemies, in our minds we are calling to God, "God, please strike them down with your vengeance." While giving an apple to our enemies, we are hoping that it attracts a bolt of lightning out of the sky to strike down our enemies. Do you recognize how foolish and ridiculous that is? Do you think that God would entertain our wicked motives? We would be using God to fulfill our desire for vengeance, to express our wrath against our enemies. No, I do not believe that God would be happy with these wicked motives, to use him as a tool to punish our enemies. Instead, I believe that the second school of thought to interpret this coals of fire as a metaphor for foundry workers to be a more accurate interpretation. Now, in ancient times, in order to shape hard metals, the foundry workers heap coals of burning fire onto the metal to cause them to melt under the heat. So what this metaphor represents is that our acts of kindness to our enemies would be like piling coals of fire on their hard stubbornness to melt them into repentance. They would be softened by our acts of kindness. Or if they are hard-hearted, they might then be tormented by their own conscience when they are overwhelmed by our kindness. Our acts of kindness should not be to call vengeance on our enemies, but to melt them into repentance so that they become our brothers. This brings us to the last verse of our text today. In fact, this last verse summarizes all that we have talked about. The first part of the verse reads, "Do not be overcome by of evil." How does one be overcome by evil? How do we prevent ourselves from being overcome by evil? Now, when we return evil for evil, we propagate this evil. We are in fact keeping evil alive. What Paul taught us from verse 17 onwards was the way that evil can be overcome, where we can find the power to overcome this evil. Evil can only be overcome with good. When we retaliate, we might be able to overcome our enemies and gain an upper hand. But this act of retaliation is us doing the work of the devil, helping him to propagate evil, keeping evil alive in this world. So you see, not retaliating evil with evil is not just us being obedient to the word of God, but it is also us doing our part in the defeat of the devil. We do not want our efforts to love God, to further the gospel work in this world, to be spoilt by us doing the work of the devil, because we cannot control our desire for vengeance. We look to David as an example of how to react when evil was being done to him. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, we read the story of Saul taking 3,000 men to hunt him, to hunt for David in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, before Saul found his prey, David had the perfect opportunity to kill him in the cave, to kill him and to rid himself of this despot who had been after his life. But instead of killing Saul, David only cut off a portion of Saul's robe. And later, when David confronted Saul with that portion of his robe, Saul was in fact embarrassed into admitting the error of his ways. In verse 17 of chapter 24, Saul said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." A perfect example of heaping coals of fire on the enemies to melt them into repentance. So we do not want to do the work of the devil. We must give our anger and vengeance to God. Let him do what he had promised us. As I was preparing this sermon, one word keeps coming to my mind. That word was doormat. So I kept asking myself, is Jesus and Paul teaching us Christians to be doormats? To be walked over by the world and not being able to do anything about it? Human pride do not allow us to be doormats. As I come to the end, I realize that the answer is both yes and no. Yes, we are to be doormats. We are to be walked over by the world. No, it's not true that we are not able to do anything. We have faith that God will be faithful to his promises to us, to vindicate us, and to seek vengeance for us. Doormats have their purpose. We place doormats in front of our houses to welcome guests into the house. Doormats clean the shoes of those who would walk into the house. None of us here would put spikes in front of our house as doormats. If Christ wants us to be doormats to his house, let us be the best doormats that we can be, to welcome and usher non-believers into his house. Let us not be spikes preventing people from entering into the house of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of Paul. Thank you for your promises to us, God. We pray that as we live in this hostile world, we pray that you would help us. Help us to be the best doormats we can be. Help us to leave vengeance to you, God. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.